Let us pray.
Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, illumine our minds, enlighten our hearts to the power of the gospel in your word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'd like for us to draw out a few observations about the work of the ministry of the cross from this passage, from Paul's own personal experience. After he gives a glorious explanation of the supremacy of Christ to the Colossians, he then provides a justification for his ministry. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Charles Spurgeon climbed the 15 steps leading to the massive pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He quietly repeated to himself, "I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost." And as you know, that's a phrase that comes from the Apostles' Creed, a phrase that Christians have affirmed for centuries. And for Spurgeon, who you know was a supremely gifted man of God, a supremely gifted preacher, it was a necessary reminder that he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit for everything, that unless the Spirit of God accompanied his preaching with power and regenerating grace, that his labor was fruitless. And the same could be said for all of our endeavors. As Jesus said in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So as we install our brother Ron Gleason tonight, and as we formally launch our church plant in Bluffton, my hope is that we will do so in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. He must do the work, and we must work. And so that's what I want to make some observations about tonight, the work of the ministry from Paul's perspective in the statement of the Colossians. So we're going to examine the cost, the call, and the core of cross-centered ministry. Let's look at the cost of cross-centered ministry. This is in verse 24 where he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, it would seem that Paul's justification for his ministry was spurred on by the fact that there were some opposing voices here in the church at Colossae, some false teachers who were speaking negatively of Paul and of his friend Epaphras. Paul had never been to Colossae, according to chapter 2 and verse 1, but he had sent Epaphras, who was a faithful brother, a faithful servant of the Lord, a faithful friend in Christ. And Paul had assigned Epaphras the task of overseeing the development of the churches in that region. So the church in Colossae, for example, the church in Laodicea, we read about in Revelation chapter 3. And the opponents at Colossae did not care much for Epaphras' ministry. They found him very dull and uninspiring, unlike the folks that they liked, who had charm and charisma, their favorite speakers. And in response, Paul gives a standard, a measurement of what authentic gospel ministry looks like. In effect, he says, do you really want to know what genuine Christ-honoring ministry looks like? You look at my life, it means that I suffer a lot. It means that bad things happen to me, and yet there is fullness of joy in my service to Christ. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 9, and when the Lord comes to Ananias and says, "Go and heal the Apostle Paul," after his blindness on the road to Damascus, after his conversion, he says he is a chosen of instrument of mine, this is Acts 9, chapter verse 15, "to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Paul would stand before kings and great crowds and preach the gospel, yet he would also suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, another description of his ministry. Listen to what he says. He says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Now, what does Paul mean when he says that we carry in our bodies the death of Jesus? I think this is Paul's way of saying, of relating the intense and deep emotional and physical pain that accompanied his ministry. The beatings, the imprisonments, the deprivation, the heartache, the reproach of the world, the anxiety for all of the churches, the isolation that he felt in his ministry. So the death and life of Jesus extended into his missionary sufferings and deliverance from those sufferings. And I think we have a parallel phrase here in Colossians 1, verse 24, where he says, "In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, we shouldn't look at that and think that there's something deficient about Christ's redemptive work on the cross when he shed his blood for our sins. There's nothing deficient about that work. Christ's work has no deficits, as we heard this morning. His work is finished, complete. Nothing more needs to be added. Now, the book of Hebrews says that Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. But when it comes to showcasing that work to the world, to witnessing to the world about this work that Christ has done in our hearts, there is something lacking in the sense that Christ's physical presence is lacking. He is not here. He is at the right hand of the Father. So how do other people find out about him? Through his representatives, through his church, through his spiritual body, through us. And one of the ways that we identify with Christ and come to know Christ is in our fellowship with his sufferings. Now, our suffering does not secure redemption for anyone, but when we suffer for Christ, we are completing or filling up the sufferings of Christ by making them more visible to the world, meaning that our lives should be so influenced by the cross that the world cannot help but see unmistakably, there goes a follower of Christ, because there's so much about their life that resembles the cross. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Or 2 Corinthians 1:5, "We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings." And Philippians 3, this is a theme that repeated often in Paul's letters. He says, I want to have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. This is the closest possible way that we can identify with Christ, and Christ can identify with us. So when Paul, who endured extreme suffering, was struck down, and when he was beaten, and when he was imprisoned, it was a public demonstration of Christ to the world and what Christ had done on the cross. You see, the world is not going to understand the message of the cross unless those who own it are themselves marked by suffering and shame that is associated with the cross. When the great Scottish reformer John Knox died in his late 50s, he looked like a man several decades older because of the untold suffering that he had endured for the gospel. And one of his elders from the St. Giles Church in Edinburgh went to visit him the day before he died. And he expected fully to see a man with one foot in the grave. And yet on Knox's face was the brightness and glory of the life of Jesus, the power of his resurrection, because he had known the fellowship of his sufferings. And he took that elder close to him and took his hand, and he said something like this. Knox said, "I've been wrestling this night in the heavenly places, and I've been down deep and wrestled with God for the soul of Scotland, that the Reformed faith would triumph in this land. But the Lord has shown me that the Reformed church will be severely and sorely tested in Scotland, but that it will triumph overall." Triumph, yes, but not apart from testing. So Paul can say, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." He knew that with the proclamation of the gospel would come the inevitable expansion of God's kingdom, but also would come a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. His life would resemble the sacrifices of the cross. Another great figure from church history, John Huss, when he was condemned to die by being burned at the stake in 1415, they placed on his head a paper crown that had three devils. And across the front of his crown, this paper crown was a title, leader of a heretical movement. And to this label, Huss replied, "My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, did wear a crown of thorns. Why should not I then, for his sake, wear this light crown, be it ever so ignominious, disgraceful, shameful?" See, the Christian life involves both death and life. Death to self, death to self-worship and self-exaltation and self-trust. But when we die, life springs forth. That's what Jesus told his disciples, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So what is Jesus doing? He's urging his disciples to be willing to disappear from sight if that meant the expansion of the kingdom of God. You look at the ministries of the Old Testament prophets. Many of them, in the eyes of the world, were failures in their ministry. Most of them were called to suffer. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. The Lord told Jeremiah that the entire nation, all the people, all the priests, all the politicians would fight against him and resist his ministry. Isaiah, you read about his call in Isaiah 6. It's otherworldly, it's inspiring, it's magnificent. But what was Isaiah sent to do? Deliver the gospel to people, not to help them come to faith, but to help confirm them in their unbelief. Moses dealt with persistent grumblers. Elijah, arguably the most successful of the Old Testament prophets, he ran for his life and felt isolated and depressed and dejected. And we look at the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his death. Virtually all had left him. All had abandoned him. Nearly everyone had rejected his ministry. So if we proclaim Christ crucified, which is the litmus test for genuine Christianity, then we will find elements of the crucifixion in our lives. Not in any kind of redemptive sense, like Christ's sufferings, but in an evangelistic sense, as a proclamation to the world. We are a follower of the Christ of the cross, and our lives reflect that, which means suffering. And I think not many illustrate this better than Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was the first foreign missionary from America. He went to Burma, which is now Myanmar, and endured untold suffering for Christ. You read about his life and his ministry. In July of 1813, he landed in Rangoon, and that began a lifelong battle with 108-degree heat, along with cholera, malaria, dysentery, all sorts of miseries that would take two of his wives. He wound up being married three times. Seven of his 13 children, many of his colleagues. It took six long years of hard work before there was even a sign of fruit, anyone converted. He spent 2 years in a prison camp. He was accused of being a spy for his government. He was taken from his wife and children. His wife was suffering with great illness. And after his release from prison, his brave and faithful wife, Nancy, died from a fever. And with their child soon following after, that would be the third child to have died since they had moved to Burma or Myanmar. And Judson endured so much suffering, you think he was made of steel. But in grief, Judson went out into the tiger-infested jungle, built a sort of hut for himself, dug an empty grave, and sat on the edge of that grave for days, contemplating death every day. And on the third anniversary of his wife's death, he wrote, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." Now that's a very heavy, heavy cloud of grief. And eventually he would emerge from that cloud of darkness and continue his work of Bible translation, complete it. But then he himself would succumb to illness and die at the age of 61. And he once wrote to some missionary candidates who were looking to come and work with him in Burma in 1832, and he said, "Remember, a large proportion of those who come out on a mission to the East die within 5 years after leaving their native land. Therefore, walk softly." because death is narrowly watching your steps. In fact, some of the 19th century missionaries who went to tropical West Africa actually brought their coffins as packing crates when they departed. Their chances of death were so high. But yet Judson knew what it meant to carry in his body the death of Jesus, that exhausting emotional and physical pain that accompanies the ministry of the cross, a cross-centered ministry. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What was the fruit of Judson's ministry? You read some historians like Patrick Johnston in Operation World, and he says that today the Myanmar Baptist Convention has about 4,000 congregations with over 600,000 members and almost 2 million affiliates. Well, that's the fruit of Judson's ultimate sacrifice. And so for the members of our Bluffton church plant, who I think are over in this area, I would encourage you to follow the pattern that is set by Christ to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, granted, you hopefully will not face this extreme kind of suffering, the beatings, the imprisonments, the deprivation. But church planting is hard work. You've probably already discovered that. And there will be times when you wonder what you've signed up for. There's higher risk of conflict and tension in a church plant, because in a large established church like ours, there are places you can hide. You can go up into the balcony, you can go to the far recesses of the church, but not so in a small church plant where everyone's strengths and weaknesses are out in the open, visible to everyone. So it requires death to self, death to my personal agenda, to my personal rights and grievances, so that the Lord's kingdom might advance. That's essentially what Paul is saying, that I rejoice in my sufferings for the sake of the church. I am willing to sacrifice, that my ministry might resemble the cross, the sacrifices of the cross, so that the kingdom work might advance. So the efforts are many, but the rewards are immense as well. I rejoice, he says, in my sufferings. So that's the cost of cross-centered ministry. And just a word about the call of cross-centered ministry. That's in verse 25. The call is to serve and to proclaim. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for the sake of the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. So first, that call is to serve. It's in verse 25 where he says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Now yes, there is a minister of the gospel, a special office that men are called to. Paul doesn't view himself here as a king or as a ruler or a tyrant, but in a sense, all of you, those involved in the church plant, will be called to minister to one another, to serve one another, to serve the church. Paul says, I've been given a stewardship from God. You think of Joseph in Potiphar's house, given custody of that whole house, overseeing his master's property. Paul labored on behalf of the church, Christ's church. And with that came divine empowerment to carry out that mission. So the call is to serve. The call is also to proclaim. He says in verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. And I think this goes along with what he said in the previous verse, to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions mandates that you must proclaim the gospel. And for Paul, his particular mission was to the Gentiles. Verse 26 says that he was commissioned by God to make known the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations. Yeah, biblical mystery. This is not like Agatha Christie, where the mystery is revealed at the end of the story. This is a mystery. A biblical mystery is a truth that cannot be figured out or discovered by man apart from divine revelation. So you have all of these words in here about revelation, to make something known, to reveal this, to proclaim this. And what was that? It is that there is one unified people of God, both Jew and Gentile, the uniting of that initially divided church. And Paul's privilege is to reveal to the Gentiles that God has come near in the person of Jesus Christ. So near, in fact, that Christ dwells in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we've seen the cost and the call. And then finally, let us look at the core of cross-centered ministry. And obviously, the cross, or the foundation, or the center of a cross-centered ministry is the cross, but specifically the one who died on the cross for our sins, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says, Him we proclaim. It's Him. It's a person. And who is Jesus Christ? Already in this chapter, Colossians 1, we've learned that He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. It is in Him that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, verse 14. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, verse 15. There's this glorious proclamation of who Christ is and what He has done and how He has made peace by the blood of His cross. It is Christ. He is the one that we proclaim. That is the essence of that is the core of a cross-centered ministry. In January of 1850, there was a young 15-year-old man who awoke on a Sunday morning with a deep sense of his need for salvation. And that young man's name was Charles Spurgeon. It's already been referenced a couple of times tonight. And at that point in his life, he was full of misery, growing in his awareness of his need of salvation. And because of a severe snowstorm, his usual path to church was diverted down a side street, and so he ducked into this primitive Methodist chapel. And he said that there was an unknown substitute lay preacher filling the pulpit that day, and he read his text from Isaiah 45:22, Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And Spurgeon says in his autobiography that this man was not a very skilled or eloquent speaker. He didn't have much to say. So that compelled him to keep repeating his text. And then he stopped at one point. And Spurgeon says he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery. He says, that young man there looks very miserable. And he shouted, young man, look to Jesus Christ. You have nothing to do but to look and live. And Spurgeon says, then I saw what a Savior Christ was. And as the snow fell on my road home from that little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told of the pardon I had found, for I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God. Him we proclaim. And how do we proclaim Him? Well, verse 28 says, we warn and we teach. To warn is to confront someone with the truth. To teach is to regularly, systematically present the truth. Apart from that, there is no maturity. There is no growth. Notice the repetition of the word everyone, warning everyone, teaching everyone, presenting everyone mature in Christ. That means the word of God, the message of the cross, is not simply for the spiritual elite, for those who have figured out the secrets of the Christian life. It is for everyone. I love the way how Martin Luther said that when he preached very simply, so that the uneducated servants in the congregation and the children in his congregation would understand the truth of the gospel. John Newton once listened to a sermon where for nearly an hour the preacher labored over some minor distinctions, tediously parsing every little aspect of his subject. And afterward he asked Newton, knowing who Newton was, asked him whether he thought he'd made enough distinctions about his topic and about his text. Newton said, well, no, you've omitted a very important distinction. When many of your congregation have traveled several miles for a meal, I think you should not have forgotten the distinction between meat and bones. You have fed them bones. They need meat, the full diet of the wisdom of the word. And this is what dominated Paul's labors. He says, I labor to present everyone mature in Christ. And he adds in verse 29, for this I toil. It's a word that indicates wearisome exhaustion. For this I toil and I struggle to present everyone mature in Christ. The work of the kingdom is hard work. It is arduous labor. Often long term, just plodding along day after day. And it might feel like our efforts are worthless. Is this really worth the effort? Is it worth the suffering and the sacrifice and the struggle and the toil? Paul would say a resounding, yes, I rejoice in my sufferings, he says. because it's through them that Christ is proclaimed. So yes, our work may feel very ordinary, unglamorous, unrecognized, unappreciated, but it's often in those ordinary, everyday tasks where we find God's energy powerfully working within us. So don't despise those ordinary, run-of-the-mill tasks in the kingdom, which in a church plant, a lot of you will be called to take on. Things that are unrecognized. No one's going to thank you. No one's going to give you an award. But you labor on because you know this is how the cross and the message of the cross is worked out. We never know how God is going to fully use our labors. We already mentioned Charles Spurgeon and how this unnamed, nameless lay preacher just got up and completely preached the gospel. No one knows his name, but everybody knows Spurgeon's name. Well, something similar happened to John Owen. John Owen, who's the preeminent Puritan theologian, the prince of the English divines. He grew up in a devout home, Puritan home, showed an aptitude for study and piety at an early age. But John Owen, with all of his learning and all of his gifts, struggled deeply with his assurance of salvation. And all throughout his youth, and it was not until 1642 when he attended a church service in London, a very famous church with a very well-known preacher by the name of Edward Calamy. And he wanted to go hear Edward Calamy speak. And he sat down as the service began, and he found out it wasn't going to be Calamy speaking, but some disappointing associate preacher maybe, or some nameless substitute. But he said, I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay and remain and listen to the sermon. And the substitute preacher chose as his text Matthew 8:26. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And Owen said that the Holy Spirit used that sermon to pour God's love into his heart, and he left the service refreshed by joy and assurance. And interestingly enough, he never discovered the identity of that substitute who preached in Calamy's place. Someone who simply went and did the ordinary work of the kingdom, ordinary people, ordinary labors, divinely empowered results. Is it worth the cost? Yes. We count it all joy to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in order that the great message of salvation would go throughout the world, would go forth for the glory of Christ, as we pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, who rejoiced in his suffering for the sake of Christ. We pray that you would help us to count it all joy as we face the reproach of the world, knowing that our joy in suffering is a shining light and a testimony to the transforming grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.